Good morning, friends. How are you? Good. Today is a good day. I love today. Do you remember when your kids were little? Some of you have had kids. When they're little, you count their days in weeks and then months, right? It's like, how old's your baby? 8 weeks. Well, did you know that today, Keystone is 2 months in the FFA Center? That might not seem like a big deal to you. It's a big deal to me, especially when we woke up this morning and it's negative 10 degrees and we did not have to load in and out. I've done mobile church in Iowa in the winter and it's the worst because it's like negative 10, you're loaded in. This place has been such a blessing because we get to gather more folks in here, but also they have been an incredible host to us. They let us store our stuff in this facility. We've loved this place. And so 2 months in, you're doing great. For you guys online, hopefully one day you'll be with us too. But man, we're so grateful for that. This is also a fun day for another reason. And Rennell stole my thunder. Thank you very much, Rennell. But today is Pastor Todd's birthday. So I got the microphone. So I think we should sing happy birthday. How about y'all? You ready? Happy birthday. Stand up, Todd. To you. Happy birthday. Happy birthday, dear Todd. Happy birthday to you. And now we'd like for you to give us a speech, Todd. Okay. Listen, and lastly, one of the reasons today is a super fun day is we get to be back in the book of Mark. I'm super excited for that, to be with us this morning. I want to remind us, like, as I kind of drop back in, it's like, okay, we're teaching through the book of Mark. I kind of had to do the parade route again and remind myself, where are we at? What have we talked about in Mark? So before we jump in today, I thought it might be helpful for you because it was certainly helpful for me to kind of recapture what's going on in Mark. Would that be helpful for you this morning? Good. So here's what we got. Chapter 1 through 8, Mark is a gospel of Jesus. And so it's like the story of the gospel according to Mark. And so chapters 1 through 8 are primarily set in the region of Galilee. And really the big overarching question for 8 chapters is, who is this Jesus guy? Because when he comes in and he's baptized, we hear a voice from heaven. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. We see Jesus walking around declaring the good news of the kingdom, that he is good news. We see him healing people. We even see him forgiving sins. And a lot of people have a lot of questions about him. Really, kind of the critical scene in this first section of scripture is when Peter and Jesus are having a conversation and he answers the question over all chapter 1 through 8. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And then we get this answer is chapters 1 through 8 in Galilee. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's the same word, one out of a Greek and one out of a Hebrew way to say it. It's the same word. And then we move in the second part of chapter 8 and all through chapter 10. We ask this question, well, then what does it mean for you to be the Messiah? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? And in that moment, we see this transfiguration where God comes back, they meet him on a mountain, and God says, "This is my son." We see other moments when his disciples don't fully understand his kingdom. They think, well, if you're the Messiah, then you're gonna come and run against the Romans and the Jews, and we're gonna establish an earthly kingdom. And Jesus needs to make sure that they know, hey guys, the kingdom that I'm talking about, the Messiah that I'm about, is not an earthly geopolitical kingdom, it's actually a spiritual kingdom. And the disciples have some difficulty with this because what they say is like there's a moment where they're arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus has to correct them. He's like, listen, guys, my kingdom's not of this earth. And in this moment, some disciples, the Pharisees come and kind of question him some stuff. This whole area is not in Galilee anymore. It's on their way to Jerusalem. And just as a preface, so today that's where we're at. We're in chapter 10. Just as a preface, so you can experience what's going to be happening in the months to come. And chapters 11 through 16 all exist around Jerusalem. And we're super excited that we've kind of timed it in a way that we've got this, is that we're going to be going through all the what's called the passion narratives or all of his time in Jerusalem right around the Lenten season. And it's going to time perfectly with the crucifixion and resurrection as we end the book. And so we're excited for that. But I also want to just preview, next week, we're going to be launching something that's going to help us as a church all together kind of go through the Lenten season in prayer and learn to kind of rediscover the joy that we have in prayer. So be looking for that next week. But for now, we're in chapter 10. And let me just, before we get started, let me tell you what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. The Pharisees are coming in hot against Jesus. They're going to come in and really begin to test him. And they're going to test him on a hot topic, a very hard topic for us to discuss. It was hard for them, but it's also, honestly, it's going to be hard for some of you in this room to talk about. And then we're going to kind of be comforted at the very back end of this as Jesus interacts with kids. So we're in Mark chapter 10. Say Mark chapter 10 with me. All right, we'll turn there. We love it when you bring your Bibles. If not, it's on the screen. And so here we go, starting in verse 1. And he set out from there and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And then the crowds converged on him and again. And as was his custom, he taught them again. We see what Jesus has done all throughout the Gospels. Jesus is teaching the crowds. People come and he teaches them. And next we see the Pharisees coming in hot. Verse 2 says this, some Pharisees came to test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisees come up and they're testing him. You need to know this. The Pharisees don't have any good intentions when they're coming into Jesus. They have every intention to cancel Jesus. We understand cancel culture in our world. You need to know this. The Pharisees are doing everything they can to cancel Jesus. He's a serious threat to them. He's a threat to them religiously because Jesus is always pressing at them and saying, you're not as righteous as you think you are. But he's also a significant threat to them from a power perspective. Because the Pharisees had a lot of power and they're upset that Jesus is going to come in and have a lot of followers and they're going to take all of his followers with him and he's going to take the power in the area. This is a hostile environment. The Pharisees want nothing to do with Jesus. They want him gone, gone, gone. And so they come in and they test him by introducing a hot topic to trap him, which is divorce. So let's talk about why this would be a hot topic for them. For them, from a religious perspective, like they had, what their desire was is to get Jesus to say something that went against their law. So they're always trying to trap him so that he would get in hot water with the religious authorities. And so they're trying to ask him, hey, what do you think about this? Because their desire is to get him to say something blasphemous so they can go get him. But it's also a hot topic from a civic perspective. Let me remind you why. Mark chapter 6, if you remember way back then, there's this moment where we talk about John the Baptist. And do you remember this? John the Baptist got his head cut off. And the reason that all that happened was is John the Baptist was kind of a prophet in the day, and he had come out publicly and spoken against the divorce and remarriage of Herod, who was the king, and also Herodias. And he had said, this is not okay, you can't do this. And Herodias was so upset with it that they worked a trap where they got John the Baptist and got to cut his head off. And so most scholars believe that Mark is putting this in his book here to remind them that not only were the Pharisees out to get him because the Pharisees wanted to cancel him, but also possibly if he said the wrong thing, he could get Herod and Herodias involved and they would come after Jesus and they could eliminate this threat altogether. So it's a very hot topic when the Pharisees are coming in. But it's also a hot topic for us, isn't it? Divorce is a really difficult time. You know, most of the time when the Pharisees are coming against Jesus, we don't really have an experience with that. In fact, like I've never experienced healing on the Sabbath. I've never forgiven anybody's sins. So when the Pharisees are coming against Jesus, I don't really know what that's like. But there's many of us in this room who know what divorce is like. We know the pain. And it's something that affects us today. And it affects us in a couple of ways. The first is you've experienced it. You've experienced it. You've walked personally through a divorce, as painful as it was. Maybe there's someone here you didn't walk through, but you're a child of parents who walked through a divorce. If that's you, I'm in that boat with you. And then there's some who maybe you personally didn't walk through it, or maybe your parents or your children, but you've seen someone in your family, or you've been on the front lines of a divorce. And here's what you know. It's incredibly painful. And if divorce has affected you in that way, I want you to hear from my heart, I am so sorry. I didn't go through one, but I went through a very painful divorce in my family. And I am so sorry. I want to handle your hurt with a lot of grace this morning. And not only is it painful, there's also something about divorce that's really unique. It's also really shameful, though, for those who have experienced it. You know, I remember when my parents got divorced. And in my culture, people didn't get divorced at all. And I remember going to church and having to tell my friends that my parents were getting a divorce. And I was so ashamed. So ashamed. And here's what's interesting. What's interesting is it wasn't because they were mean to me or they said horrible things to me. In fact, they did the opposite. They were incredibly embracing of me. But it just was a shameful experience for my whole family. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But not only is it because it affects us personally, there's some of you that are kind of toying around with experiencing. There's some of you in this room that in your heart, you're like, I'm out of here, even if you haven't left or signed the papers. You're really considering it. It's something that you fantasize about. Maybe if I could get out of this. And then there's some of you that are in this room and you don't want a divorce, but your spouse is leaving. Or there's no way to reconcile and you're just heartbroken because you don't want it to end. So here's what I recognize. This has a chance to be an incredibly painful and shameful day for you. And I want you to know that that's not our intention at all. In fact, I'm going to do everything I can this morning to handle this topic in grace and in truth. By grace, I mean this. You need to know this. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin in the scriptures. It's very public and, you know, it affects a lot of people, so we feel the weight of it. But there's grace for you if you find yourself there. But also, we're a church who stands in awe of God's word, and we want to humbly come and look at the scriptures and teach and guide us into the good designs of scripture and the way God has designed things. And so as we walk together this morning, we're going to walk in grace and truth. Can we do that together? So let's look and come back to the conversation. Now, here's a really important thing to remember about this conversation. Jesus isn't sitting down with someone who's just experienced divorce and pastoring them. What he's doing is trying to deal with a very adversarial Pharisees who's coming to test them. And here's what happens. Verse 2, again, some Pharisees came to test him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses command you? Jesus knows that they're testing him. He's setting a trap, and he's very smart to answer a question with an answer. And they answer his question, verse 4 said, and they said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away." And they were right. The Pharisees, here's what you know about the Pharisees. You can't out-scripture the Pharisees. The Pharisees know the scriptures. In fact, they would have been able to quote this. And they're quoting Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. I'm going to read it to you. "And if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house." This is what you need to know about Jews and the rabbinical tradition in which Jesus finds himself, is that there was no doubt, there was no disagreement about this. They universally believed that you could divorce. It was just a way that you did. They would take the law of Moses, they would say, here's a certificate of divorce, and they would send a wife on the way. What the discrepancy was, what the debate was, is what stood for indecency. What was indecent? So there were really two, there was a lot of camps, but there's two major camps. One of the traditions was the school of Shammai. This was the more strict version. And they said indecency can only be sexual immorality. So you can only get divorced if it's indecent and sexual immorality. And then there was the school of Hillel. And these guys are losers. Can we say losers? Listen, and you'll know why. Here's why. Anything, they said this, anything could be indecent. Anything. And they literally wrote it in their rules that says, if your wife burns your supper, you can give her a divorce certificate. losers, right? I mean, can you imagine, honey, the steak's a little too well done. I'm out. That's the school of Hillel. And honestly, it was a part of their tradition. But so there's all these things of discrepancies about why you could divorce, but they believed you could divorce. And here's what we see is Jesus exposes them, and Jesus is always pushing at the heart. Look at verse 5. But Jesus told them, he wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your heart. Jesus is always, always, listen, this is a biblical principle you can apply to everything. Jesus is always more interested in the heart than the outside. Always. You understand this. How much is it easier to walk into this room and look like you're walking with Jesus than to do it on your own time? It's so easy to make other people think that we're good. But Jesus is always pressing into their heart. And he's like, guys, you've got a loophole. Moses only wrote that because your hearts was evil. And he's going to begin to press into their hearts. Say, let's deal with the heart and the way that God actually designs it. Because God has a really good design for marriage. In verse 6 through 9, he gives an unbelievable treatise of what marriage is. Let's begin in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This text gives us an incredible marriage. In fact, it almost answers the question, what is marriage for us? And so from this text, let's just look into it a little bit. And here's what it says, that from the beginning of time, this was always God's design. It's not just Jesus in the New Testament, but all the way back before sin ever entered the world. From the beginning, this is what God designed marriage to be. And this is it. First is it's male and female. But from the beginning, this is verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. I understand that this is increasingly not becoming the standard of which our culture believes it to be. But God's good design for relationships and for marriage is between a male and a female. Beyond that, the scripture says that marriage is the coming together. It's a one flesh union. This is what the scripture says. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And we know this to be true physically. The scriptures are really clear, brothers and sisters. Sexual intimacy is for the marriage covenant and the marriage covenant alone. We literally see the act in marriage of two becoming one flesh. It's God's idea is not that sex is for hookups or relationships you really care about. God's good design is that sexual intimacy is in the confines of marriage. But there's even more. This one flesh nature is metaphorical as well for our emotional and spiritual realities. For you guys who've been married for quite a while, you know that becoming one physically is way easier than becoming one emotionally and spiritually, isn't it? To fight for unity, to stay on the same page, to care for one another. But that is the kind what a marriage relationship is to be. And then he says it's of divine origin. Verse 9 says, therefore, what God has joined together. God has joined marriages together. When we're in the marriage, when we're in marriage and we meet our spouse and we're brought together, it's actually the working of God's handiwork. This is a really personal one to me because me and Carrie should have never met in a million years. I'm from a small town in Oklahoma. She graduated from the University of Northern Iowa and we met at a random church in a big city of San Antonio. Like, how does God do that? How, and if we can actually go back and tell the story and we just see the hand of God's grace. And you're like, yeah, but we grew up in the same small town, Brent. Who cares? Here's the thing. You were both born in the same town. Like, God in his handiwork has joined you together. And then it's permanent in length. It says, let no one separate it. Here's the idea. God joined it together Don't you separate it. Don't separate it. And there's going to be a question here. Is it ever okay? And we'll talk about that in just a second. But if you're going to take notes, take these notes. Ready? God's good design. This is what God's good design. Jesus is like, hey, Pharisees, I know you got your loophole, but let me tell you how we designed it. God's good design. Marriage is a lifelong union founded by God between a man and a woman. God's good design is marriage is a lifelong union founded by God between a man and a woman. So we've seen Jesus has been with the crowds and he's teaching them. Then the Pharisees come in hot and begin to test him. And now we're moving in and he's with his inner circle in verse 10. I think it is 10. In verse 10, he's with his 12. And when they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so he's explaining this more, and he makes a really, like, it's not hard to read what the text is saying here. He says, remarriage equals committing adultery. Remarriage. And so often we read this as almost a judgment. Like, if you've been remarried, it's a judgment. And I understand that that's there, and I think there's some wisdom in there. But at the same time, you need to think of it in a way of an extension of what he just taught about. What he just taught was, is if God joined it together, let no one tear it apart. If that's true, if you've been a part of tearing it apart, you're abandoning and you're adulterating yourself into the next relationship. And again, the question would come, is it ever okay? We'll talk about that in just a second. But I want to point out a very unexpected point that readers of in the 21st century America have a really hard time understanding. But as it kind of dug in this week, it's a really helpful thing. There's an unexpected point that Jesus is making, and here's what he's doing. He's actually elevating the status of women in this culture. So let me explain. In the rabbinical tradition that Jesus lived in, it was a very patriarchal society. What that meant was that men ruled everything. And in fact, women were not even seen as equals to men. They were seen as property to men. And they were off, and they were treated that way as well. And so a man in their tradition was never, ever guilty of committing adultery against a woman because a woman is just a piece of property. A man would, if he committed adultery, actually committed adultery to the other man who was with that woman or to her father because a woman was not seen as valuable. Jesus takes issue with this. And we see this kind of movement and counterculture movement all throughout the New Testament. Jesus wants to elevate the status. And so what he says is, hey, man, if you divorce your wife, you're committing adultery to her. And what he's doing is saying, women and men are equal. And then he actually turns the phrase around, no rabbi in this time would have ever done. He said, and by the way, women, you're responsible if you commit adultery too. You are on equal level. Both of you are for sin. And it's hard for us to see this, but Jesus is kind of all throughout the New Testament making sure that the theological truth that male and female are equal is pulled out of this, out of the culture, because in that culture it was not. So if God's good design is marriage is a lifelong union founded by God between a man and a woman, we can explain that, but you and I both know this. Life is not perfect, and sin messes up a lot of things, doesn't it? Life's not perfect. I wish that every time we taught something from the scriptures, everyone obeyed it all the time. I don't think you'd need a pastor then. But the reality is, as often we find ourselves in a sin-ridden world where sin does enter in. Many of you helped us with Bible school several years back, and there was this song that I sing in my head all the time. Thank you, Vacation Bible School, and it goes like this. Sin messed everything up, and there was some dance moves. You don't want to see those from me. Or maybe you do. Okay. So sin messes this up. That's God's good design, but sin messes this up. And so at Keystone, we interact with couples who are struggling all the time. And a lot of times, like, well, Brent, that's God's good design, but when do we deal with the realities of divorce that's in our midst? And so I want to give you kind of, our elders have worked together kind of what we would call a position paper of divorce and remarriage at Keystone. If you ever want to see it, you can right now go to keystonelife.com/divorce. keystonelife.com/divorce. We encourage you to read it. But let me just give you a summary of it. And I'm going to have to go quicker than I am right now. Sorry. Marriage is a lifelong union founded by God between a man and a woman. And you need to know this. As leaders in this church, we are eager to hold up God's good design. And we're also very eager to help couples who are struggling to reconcile their broken relationships. And while Scripture makes it very clear of what His good design is, Scripture also hints at areas where divorce may be permissible because certain situations have arisen. The first one is this. And before I go through these, you need to know this. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of wide variety of what Christians believe on this. There's some that are incredibly tight and some that are incredibly loose. And we kind of pull these together as elders of our church to humbly say to you, this is how we shepherd people when it comes to divorce at Keystone. The first one is this, sexual immorality. In fact, the passages are very similar to Mark. In Matthew, Jesus says, if anyone divorces except for sexual immorality. And when sexual immorality exists in a marriage, here's what we do. We encourage the couple to pursue reconciliation and repentance. But if it can't be found, there is permission for divorce. The second one is abandonment. The Scriptures are very clear. Paul talks about this, that we're to be equally yoked. Believers should marry believers. But oftentimes, a marriage will be found whether they come to faith after the marriage or they married a person not of the same faith when there's not two believers in a marriage. Paul gives us these instructions in 1 Corinthians 7. He says this. He says, look, if you're a believing spouse, often you can be a channel of grace to an unbelieving spouse. By living faithfully, you could give great testimony to Jesus. But if there's an unbelieving spouse in the relationship and they will not be married to the believing spouse, then it's permissible for the unbelieving spouse to divorce the believing spouse. And then lastly is the topic of abuse. And what we say is, when danger exists for a spouse or a child, every available measure should be used to ensure safety. We should make sure that everyone involved in any sort of abuse is very safe. And then if the oppressor is unrepentant and unwilling to move or continues to show that behavior, then there is grounds for divorce as to treating that person as an unbeliever. And some would ask, well, Brent, what about remarriage? And again, these are not universal. There's not universal unity. But what we counsel brothers and sisters who are struggling in this area at the Life of Keystone is, if a divorce occurred because of sexual immorality, abandonment, or abuse, remarriage can be permissible. But if divorce was not biblically permissible, we want to encourage that couple to do everything they can to reconcile, even through the difficulties that would exist. And again, if you want to read that in writing, you can go to keystonelife.com/divorce. Well, after a hard topic, let's talk about something that's a little lighter, because the text flows directly to that. Verse 10, 13 says this, and people were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And after taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Here's the story. People were bringing little children to Jesus, because they're like, Jesus is kind of a big deal. Let's bring the kids to Jesus. And the disciples weren't having it. They're like, excuse me, little kids, get out. This is Jesus. He's kind of a big deal. Get away. In fact, the disciples rebuked these little kids, like, get away from Jesus. And when Jesus finds out that they're rebuking these kids, the Scripture says that Jesus is indignant. I don't know about you, but I don't want to make Jesus indignant in my life. And Jesus is indignant with the disciples. And he says, let the little children come. Theologians would say, just as in the same way right here together, Jesus was elevating the status of women, they would say also in this moment, Jesus was elevating the status of children. Because in this culture, children were a liability. Children were disregarded. If you didn't want them, just go put them on the edge of town and make them fend for themselves to die. They were horrible to children. And Jesus is like, absolutely not. Children should be valued. But he also says, but in the same way that they come to me is the way anyone should come to me. And we're not talking about like the bad parts of little kids, like temper tantrum little kids, throwing a fit little kids, kids that need a nap. Like kids can be crazy. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is the wide-eyed wonder of a child, full of faith, full of naivety, full of complete trust. Have you ever had your kid jump off a high thing and make you catch you? You're like, because they fully trust that their dad is going to catch them. And a kid comes to Jesus with this childlike wonder. And Jesus says, that's how anyone should come to me in my kingdom. I don't know about you, but that's not how I often naturally come to Jesus. I often naturally come to Jesus like this. Are you impressed? Look what I did, Jesus. I mean, I killed that sermon. You know that, right, God? Look at how much better I am than that person. That's not how you come to Jesus. You also don't come to Jesus disagreeing with him about the way he teaches. No, Jesus, thank you very much. I'm not sure I like what you teach there, so I'm going to do this. Often I'll come that way. God, I'm not sure that I like your teaching on this. Even maybe today, some of us are like, man, God, I'm not sure that I agree with this. You know, you're good, you can save me, but I'm not going to let your word speak into other parts of my life. What the scriptures tell us of how we're to come to Jesus is like a child. God, I believe in you. I trust you wholly. I don't have another solution. You're it. Even maybe when it comes to marriage, God, I'll just screw up my marriage. I'm not going to be able to hold it together, but I come to you and say, help me. And in that moment, look at this tenderness of verse 16. And after taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Jesus takes this faith of a little child and he wraps his arms around him. It's almost like Jesus is embodying what we've read in James chapter 4. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you're a Christ follower, you've had this moment in your life. There's something you've been working. God, I've been holding it together. Look at all my plans. God, I've got this figured out, and our lives are full of anxiety and stress and failures. And then there's this sweet little moment where we surrender, say, God, I don't have it all together. And you feel the embrace of your Father that says, I know, I got you. And he blesses us. So how do we wrap up this sermon this morning? I would say this. We want to enter in and think about these things of God like a child. And let's put our childlike faith and trust and surrender into the realities of marriage. So here's my question. The disciples had their loopholes. So I think the first thing is this. What are your loopholes when it comes to marriage? Because we all got them. We all got them. What are your loopholes about male and female? There's some in you in this room who really struggle with same-sex attraction. Homosexuality is a real struggle for you. It's a temptation. And many of you may be wanting to take a loophole that our culture says that I was just born this way and that's the way he made me. And I would just humbly, ever so humbly say, brother and sister, I don't understand that sin struggle, but I have a lot. So I can give some grace to you, but I also want you to look at the way God designed it. And maybe the loophole you're trying to take is the one fleshness. And physically, maybe you're not in marriage. You're outside of marriage and you're trying to say, yeah, but I mean, that's an ancient teaching. There's no way you could live in the 21st century and not have sexual intimacy with someone that you're not married to. And I would just say, brother and sister, that's a loophole. Please don't take it. Our culture is going to try to sell you that. But God designed sexual intimacy inside the confines of marriage. And maybe you're married and sexual intimacy is not easy for you. And what I would say is, brother and sister, maybe you ought to try to figure out that loophole and not try to avoid that in your marriage. But also, this may be even more, especially in a church context, when it comes to the union of oneness, is it emotionally, you've taken the loophole and said, but we're still married. We're still married. We live in the same house. We didn't divorce. And I would say, don't take that loophole. Be one together emotionally and spiritually. What would it take for you to close that loophole? And I understand it's complicated, brother and sister. It's not often easy. But don't take the loophole. Well, we're still in the same house. But are you one together? Are you spiritually aligned? Are you serving one another? Husbands, are you loving your wife to the point of death? Divine origin. Some of you in this room may be struggling, like, what can I do to find a spouse? Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to not figure out how to get it done? And maybe you've got to say yes or ask a girl. That's great. But could you quit trying to fix it and could you put it in God's hands? And it's a permanent in length. And some of you may be trying to take the lie of a loophole that says, it's hard and I'm out. What are your loopholes? And then, whatever they are, once you identify, move toward God's good design. Close the loophole with what Jesus said. Look at Scripture. What does he actually teach? Some of you are going to struggle, and this is going to be a fun week in connection group. Some of y'all should probably turn off the Super Bowl and talk, or watch the Super Bowl and talk after. And then if that's not available to you in your connection group, maybe talk to a ministry leader, a pastor at Keystone. God's good design is marriage is a lifelong union founded by God between a man and a woman. Let me tell you, this is really quickly, and I'm a little over. This is what Carrie and I's rules are, okay? Can we all just agree that marriage is hard? Yeah? Okay. Carrie and I's rules are this. Number one is, once we have a problem, we name it. And we'll come in and we'll say, look, we are disagreeing. We're not on the same page about blank. And sometimes you don't know that for a while. You're just like, we're sideways, but we're going to name it. And we give ourselves a time. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to try to get this figured out. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to try to get this figured out. If we don't get it figured out, we immediately go to someone in our connection group or one of our trusted friends who knows us both so they can help speak into the moment, into the situation because they know our personalities. And if we can't get through it because of them, we go to counseling. Just the rules. Because you're going to come up with something inside of your life, inside of your marriage that's really difficult that you can't solve by yourself as much as you try. So I don't know what you need to do. And maybe you have your own recipe. But brothers and sisters, let's look at God's good design and let's live our life by it. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we come this morning and man, when we read a text like this, we recognize how much we need you. And so Lord, would you come into this place and would you help brothers and sisters? I know I've prayed all week long that those who are still hurting difficultly because of divorce and the pain of it. God, would you comfort them in this moment? And God, for the rest of us, would you give us an incredible vision of your good design, God? God, you have made marriage and help us to seek it out, to work towards it in our own lives. We need your grace today, God. We feel it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.